Well, if you like headings that begin with the same letter, you'll like the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as it begins. We see Abel, he was worshipping by faith, wasn't he? That's what he did. He brought to God the offering and the sacrifice that God had asked, and the only thing that he would accept. And he was received and he was accepted because of his faith. In Enoch, we saw that he walked with God, and we saw that unless you are worshipping God, you cannot walk with God. And although there is some chronological order to it, yes, Abel did come before Enoch, and yes, Enoch did come before Noah. I think there's a little more going on, that we must begin to worship aright if we are to walk with God. And if we are to work for God, as we see, or work by faith, as we see in Noah, we need to be worshipping and walking with God before we can work. Noah, like Adam, well, they're very similar in a number of ways, but one of them is that all human beings are the descendants of these two men. It's almost like man had become so sinful in the generation and the time of Noah that it all begins over again. God restarts the human race through Noah's family, doesn't he, after the great flood. The flood is a great event in human history. This is not a fable or a parable or an untrue story, as Jesus and Peter and the Word of God present it to us. And also, scientifically, it is, well, quite provable. We know that there are holes in the ozone layer so that there cannot be the increase of water upon the planet on which we live. So there could be the amount of water on our planet could be decreasing, but it can't increase. But well, when you look at the North and the South Pole and you look at the amount of ice and you measure how much ice there is more than sufficient water on the planet even now to cover all of the mountain ranges of the Earth. And when you start finding whale bones up various different mountain ranges, hundreds of miles inland, and when you start really studying the fact that there are whole forests that seem to be fossilized, which would take cataclysmic events all over the face of the earth, and when you start picking up books like this, the Genesis flood, and you really start studying it and looking at it, and you really start reading what evangelical scientific Christians believe about the world in which we live, in actual fact, it becomes very, very easy to believe in a worldwide flood and harder to deny it. We know that God is gracious and merciful, kind and loving, and we see these things again and again in Scripture, and we rejoice in them, and, well, they're comfortable with us, and nobody walks out of the room, do they, when you're talking about heaven and the love of God. But there are other attributes to God. And we see this in the Garden of Eden, where he takes an innocent animal and that animal is slain by God. There has been no death up until that point, apart from the spiritual death of Adam and Eve. But nothing has physically died until God himself, with his own hands, takes an innocent animal and slays it and covers the shame of Adam and Eve, the nakedness of Adam and Eve, with the skin of an innocent victim. And that is a wonderful picture of the gospel. But then you need to deal with this flood. You need to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. You need to deal with the plagues in Egypt. You need to deal with, well, the drowning of the entire Egyptian army at the Red Sea. You need to deal with Korah and his rebellion and the thousands of men that rebelled against the truth and the way that they met their just end. You need to deal with the fiery serpents in the wilderness. You need to deal with the captivity of the Israelites after decades and generations of warning after warning and prophet after prophet. You need to deal with the cross where the Son of God, the beloved one of the Father, cries out in utter agony in, well, a voice that no actor would ever begin to portray accurately, my God, why have you forsaken me? You need to deal with Ananias and Sapphira and the fact that when Saul is converted, he is blinded on the road to Damascus, and also the sorcerer in Cyprus. And then you need to deal with the blood-curdling language of the book of Revelation. And once you have done so, you will come to the conclusion that God is a most holy God who is not scared to pour out his just wrath and judgment upon sinful men and women. So much so that we're told in the narrative that it is only Noah and his family that survive. Most religions and mythologies from Asia to America have some sort of flood story. And that's what you would expect. If this is a literal event as the Bible presents it to us, if this actually happened in human history, if God did restart the world with Noah, three sons and their wives, well, you would expect that story, wouldn't you, to carry on and to be spread throughout a new humanity. A Sumerian tablet from 1600 BC, records something of a flood story. In Akkadian, there is the some kind of epic book or narrative that they have, and that records something of a flood. Source material for the Babylonian epic, the Gilgamesh, that records something of a worldwide flood. All corrupted, yes, by pagan ideas, but still a cataclysmic flood story sent by God, found all over the pagan mythology of the planet on which you live. The name Noah itself has been passed down from one language to another, whether it's ancient manuscript and the name Manu, Mat, where we get the word man, and Nu, of the waters, man of the waters. In Sanskrit, the name Noah exists. Passed on into ancient India, Manu was the father of all people. In Egyptian mythology, the name of their water god is Nu, sounding something like Noah in their language. A mythical founder of the Germanic people is Manus, where we get the word man from, coming through these languages. So even if you start tracing back through modern into ancient languages, going back and back and back, even the name Noah itself is just woven throughout the male names of multiple different cultures and peoples. And although we could read a book and summarize a book like that, we can look through all of these things and we could put point one, point two, point three, and all of the evidence and just try to convince you this evening, that's not what Jesus does, that's not what Peter does, and that's not what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing. It has great theological significance, and that's where we need to turn together this evening. As we turn to the book of Hebrews, as the writer, the inspired apostle, or apostles as the case may be, as they're going through and they're looking and they're finding various different men and women and pointing us to their faith and how faith really works and illustrating for us what faith really is. After he has dealt with Abel and Enoch, the one who worshipped and then walked with God, he wants to illustrate to us as well that faith works hard. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and being heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The word righteousness and grace first appears in the Bible narrative about Noah. He's a great symbol of judgment, isn't he? And the ark is a type of salvation recorded in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the rainbow as well is a symbol of the covenant. So the narrative, yes, it describes to us what God has done, but it has huge theological significance as well. A reminder, the rainbow that God put in the sky for himself. Standing between us and God's judgment, if you like, there was the rainbow there, reminding God and reminding us of the covenant promises that he has made never to flood the world. And the language is very similar to what we have in Hebrews chapter 7. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. He stands, if you like, as a mediator and a surety for God to see and for us to see, and a reminder to us of God's covenant promises to us. And so it has huge lessons for us this evening. Noah is not remembered like the world remembers him as some conservationist or some kind of Santa Claus figure of the environmentalist movement. Hebrews 11 is celebrating Noah's faith. Faith made Noah great in the eyes of God.
He too walked with God like Enoch walked with God, and he too, like Abel, became an heir of the righteousness which is through faith.
Well, let's divide ourselves up then, and we're going to look at various parts of verse 7. Just one verse for us to look at together this evening. The first one is that he is a model of real faith. By faith, Noah. The whole chapter begins, doesn't it? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. He has mentioned believing and faith already at the end of chapter 10. Now he wants to give us a whole chapter illustrating to us, teaching us, explaining to us what it really means to walk and live by faith. And we've had Abel and we've had Enoch, and now we have the model, if you like, the example of Noah. Noah was certain, being divinely warned, of things not yet seen. It's the evidence, isn't it, faith, of things not seen in verse 1. And so he's opening this up. As I said, verse 1 is an introduction. As very often the Bible does this, it gives us a massive, huge statement at the beginning of a chapter and spends the rest of the chapter unpacking it and using the rest of the Bible to illustrate and explains what he means in the very first verse. Noah was certain of things not seen. Noah saw by faith a great flood that God had warned him of. You see, up until that point, there had never been a rainbow. Up until that point, there was just a canopy, seemingly a misty canopy, that watered the earth. And he had never seen rain. He'd never seen an ocean. He had never seen a flood. But he believed in things not yet seen. That's his faith, isn't it? Faith. Well, Noah saw by faith that salvation would come by the means of an ark. So by faith he saw the judgment of God, he saw the wrath of God, he saw the just punishment for men's violence and wickedness and corruptness. He saw these things by faith, things that he had never ever seen before, and he saw by faith that if he built that ark according to the dimensions and according to the instructions of God, that salvation would come for all those that would enter into the ark. It's the size of a huge battleship that was built over 120 years on dry land hundreds of miles away from any ocean. And he had probably, as I've already said, never even seen an ocean, a flood, or even rain. His faith was in things unseen. There was no proof, there was no evidence, if you like, apart from what God had said. Faith in the unseen is the same as faith in the Word of God and His promises. We believe things apart from the tangible evidence because God has so informed us. I have never seen somebody conquer the grave, but yet I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. It's in things unseen, isn't it? And Noah, he stands alone, apart from a very small remnant in his family, pleasing God by faith. It's in the narrative in chapter 6 that God says, now I know that you are righteous because look at your faith. You are pleasing me as you are believing and accepting and just living your life in light of what I have just said to you in things that you have never ever seen before. Faith alone saves, we know, and faith alone brings us into a right relationship with God, as we saw in Abel and now we see in Noah as well. And Noah is asked to believe in something that would happen in the future, but we are not being asked to believe in something that will happen in the future. We are asked to believe in something that has already happened. For Old Testament saints, they were asked to believe in a Messiah that would come and die and rise again. For us, we are not being asked to believe in something that is yet to happen. We are asked to believe in something that has already happened. And like Noah, though, we're saved by believing things that we've not yet seen. We please God only by believing His word and trusting His promises.
So he's a model of faith, isn't he? Reminding us something of the things that he's already said. And he moves on now. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. So he's got faith in things not yet seen. He is moved with godly fear to prepare an ark. It's faith and works, isn't it? Noah shows that faith always results in works. In reverent fear, Noah constructed or prepared or built an ark. Now, many are confused between the relationship of works and faith, aren't they? Sometimes people fall into what's called easy believism. They just say, okay, if I notionally assent to Jesus, the Son of God, and the resurrection, then everything's going to be all right, and my life doesn't need to change. All I need to do is just tick a box, put up my hand or whatever, and say, yep, Jesus is Lord, and everything is good and wonderful. Well, that's not true. And the other side of it is that there are millions of people on earth trying their best, working hard to please God, and they think that by their works and their effort and their religiosity and everything else, that they will be right with God. And both sides are completely wrong. And here we see in Noah this wonderful balance of faith and works. I know it's really hard. Even Martin Luther struggled with it. And he said of the epistle of James, it's an epistle of straw and not even worthy to be in the New Testament. But luckily, there was a few saner people around at the time, John Calvin being one of them, who said this. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. True and saving faith is always accompanied by obedience, which flows from faith like water from a fountain. I'm glad he mentioned water, not that he was a Baptist, but I would say that baptism is the first evidence, isn't it? You get converted, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have saving faith in him, and the first thing you say, what do you want me to do? He says, get baptized, publicly confessing that you are a follower of me. Verse 7 tells us two things that prove Noah's faith was real, doesn't it? Although it is by faith that he pleased God, he received grace from God, and that grace working in his life opened his eyes and enabled him to believe in things not yet seen as the gospel works. But the evidence is there, isn't it, that his faith is real. He is saved by grace alone through faith alone, but like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it? Though we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're his workmanship, created for good works, that the evidence of God's grace and faith and salvation in our lives. And he's moved now by reverent fear. Now, maybe the New Testament doesn't make so much out of reverent fear as the Proverbs and the Old Testament, but according to the Old Testament, walking and living by faith would absolutely include reverent fear. Out of reverent regard, or moved with pious care, or taking heed with careful attentiveness to the details. And we have the details summarized in chapter 6 that we read. And I tried to emphasize as I read it, and it says twice, doesn't it, in verse 22 of Genesis 6, that Noah did according to what God said. And he did what God said. Now, in the English, it's a bit superfluous to repeat yourself and say the same things pretty much, just with slightly different wording. But it's there, the repetition is there for us, because they couldn't have capital letters and underlined and exclamation marks and everything else. So whenever you have things that are repeated directly or pretty much directly exactly the same, it is God emphasizing that he really wants you to get that Noah did exactly what God said. Out of reverent regard and reverent fear, he was concerned about details. He wasn't just going to bish-bash, put some kind of little boat together and hope that God was going to use that to say, but he did exactly, down to the very last measurement, exactly what God told him to do. Now, we thankfully have had in our past, in this nation, a group of people that were called the Puritans, who had an eye for details. They were labeled as narrow-minded, like the Methodists were labeled as Methodists and the like. But the law of God to them was not burdensome, but as James tells us, that it was the law of liberty. As Jesus tells us as well, that if you take careful attention to details, to your heart, to your mind, to your life, to your mouth, to your hands, to your wallet, to your time, to your family, and everything else. These things are not going to be a burden to you. They are not going to shrink your spirituality. They are not going to quench and grieve and suppress the Spirit's work in your life. But that is the way to really grow spiritually. And faith is the key to godly living, isn't it? Reverent fear, according to the Proverbs, again and again, repeatedly, is the beginning of wisdom. So out of reverent fear, out of reverent regard, he submitted and yielded to God in things that were unseen. And he says, I will do exactly down to the last detail what you say. And he constructed and he prepared and he worked. These are the evidences of his faith, isn't it? In his heart there is respect and reverence and godly fear for God. And that godly fear now moves him to build the ark. Now, what would you say of Noah's faith if he never worked on the ark? If you were one of his sons and Noah had come to you and said that God has spoken to me and he's told me that we've got to build this because of the violence and the wickedness and the corruption and he's going to bring his just judgment upon this generation and everything else, and he's actually so grieved, he's sorry that he's even created and he wants to recreate, if you like, or restart humanity, and he's given me all these grand and great details about building an ark and this, that and the other, but then a few days go on and he doesn't really seem to do anything at all. He kind of cuts down a few trees here and there now and then, and the weeks turn to months maybe, and the months turn to years, and he's not really done anything else but just cut down a few trees. You wouldn't think very much of Noah's faith at all, would you? You'd say, to be quite frank and honest with you, your faith is pretty useless, it is pretty dead, it is nothing more than a deception. But if we really believe, like Noah really believed, we would do certain things. You see, if you really believed that there was a bomb in this room that was going to explode in 20 minutes, you would leave, wouldn't you? You wouldn't just, if you didn't really believe, you go, I'm not so sure, you start discussing it amongst yourself. I'm not so sure if he's so really serious about this. I don't think he's put a bomb in the building whatsoever. He's still in the building himself, and well, his wife and some of his children are in here, and to be quite frank and honest, I don't really believe him. And you, well, carry on sitting and carrying on being here. But if you really believe that there was a bomb in the building that was going to explode in 20 minutes, your faith would move you, wouldn't it, to get up and leave. It's the same with the gospel. If we believe the gospel like Noah, we're going to get out there and start chopping down our sin so that the fruit of the Spirit can grow in our lives. You start to really think about building, and this is what Noah did, and he moved with reverent fear, he begins to prepare the ark. And so he gets out there and he starts cutting things down so that he can build the ark. And that's what happens in our lives. With reverent, with godly fear, we begin to construct things. We begin to want to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we start cutting things out of our life, and that's what repentance is, isn't it? That we begin to cut things out and we begin to build things, good things, in our lives. And you carry on, don't you? Even if you're a minority. You see, he begins, doesn't he, by cutting down the trees that are necessary for the ark, and he begins to measure them out and get them all ready and everything else. He begins to think about the building and the actually starting of the ark, doesn't he? And then when it dawns upon him as he's preaching righteousness for 120 years, that nobody else really wants to help him but his three sons, and he finds himself that he's part of a real remnant and a minority, but because of his faith, he continues on. And he carries on even while they're mocking and they're laughing. And you can imagine that they would call him Nutty Noah and things along those lines, and probably a whole load of things besides. But he's already began. He's cutting down the trees and he's getting ready the things that he needs to build the ark. And then he begins to measure things out and cut them and begins to build the ark. And then when a few years maybe has gone on and nobody's really helping him and he finds himself a real minority, he doesn't start doubting these things, but he just keeps on going because he believes in things unseen and he knows exactly what God has said. And then when people begin to mock him and gather around and laugh at him, saying, what are you talking about? I don't even know this word that even exists about a flood or whatever. I don't even know what rain is. I don't know what an ocean is. I don't know what a flood is. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what possible use you could have for this thing that you are building. You're a nutcase. He carries on.
And it's like it for us, isn't it, in this day and in this age. We're not in the Middle East, we're not in India, we're not in other places. We're in a very secular society where they go, you're nuts going to church, you're nuts keeping the Ten Commandments, you're nuts paying tithes and offering, you're nuts being baptized, you're nuts preparing yourself for eternity. And the like, but faith, as godly fear begins to show the evidence of our faith, we begin to prepare, we begin to work, we begin to construct our lives according to the way God wants us to live. And as Noah sees the world getting worse and worse and worse, and as these 120 years before the actual flood actually comes, as he sees the generation in which he lives getting worse and worse and more violent and more corrupt and more defiled and more immoral, what does he do? He begins to work faster and harder, thinking that the end is getting closer and closer. And that's an illustration for us. The scriptures say that as time moves on, men are going to get immorally worse and worse and worse. And therefore, it's a time for you to hasten and work harder and harder for the coming again of the Son of God. And he perseveres on, doesn't he, for the 120 years. And it will take us a lifetime of working upon ourselves to become like Jesus, and a lifetime of helping others to come to Jesus, and then to become like Jesus. But in Noah, we see reverent fear moving him to work and serve. As Alexander McLaren puts it, if faith has any reality in us at all, it works. If it has no effect, it has no existence. So he's brought out for us as a model of faith, not so much of worshipping, not so much of walking with God, although he did walk with God, and we're told that in Genesis chapter 6. He's brought out not so much as a worshipper or a man that walked with God, but a man who worked by faith. We carry on in the verse. So by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. So that's our third point, isn't it? He's not just a model of faith. He's not just one who works by faith. But faith condemns the world. We often confound them. We often confuse them by the way that we live. Particularly if we've been very worldly and then we've really turned to Christ. People will scratch their heads a little bit and go, that's quite confusing what has happened in your life. I'm quite confounded and I can't quite put my finger on it and I can't explain it, whether they know anything about psychology or religious things and the like. They're still scratching their head and saying, that's confusing and that's confounding. And we do, as we walk and live by faith, as we worship by faith, as we walk with God by faith, and as we work in our lives by faith, we do confuse. We do confound them, but we do condemn them as well. You see, he preached righteousness, didn't he? That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel, the whole of the book of Romans, it centers around that word righteousness. You can take the word righteousness and preach the entirety of the gospel, can't you? Righteousness is obedience to the law of God. We are not all perfectly obedient to the Lord, and therefore we are unrighteous. We have guilt. God is righteous and just and therefore must punish guilt. He cannot bless, he cannot reward, he cannot be good and give generously to those that are unrighteous. And so therefore, where are we going to find a righteousness? Well, Noah becomes an heir, doesn't he, of righteousness by faith. And Noah is preaching, you know what, if you by faith help me build this ark, and in actual fact, even if you don't help me build this ark, right up until the last very day, he says, you need not do anything, even on this very last day, even on your deathbed, if you like, if you would turn and enter into the ark, you will be saved. But if you do not, you will drown and you will be condemned. And our message, although our message, as we'll close with this evening, is a message of grace, it is a message of salvation, it is a message of the provision of God, it is also a message of condemnation. By faith, he condemned the world. By faith, he believed what God was saying was real and true, and he said, you will be condemned for your guilt and you will drown and you will be eternally lost unless you by faith get into this ark. You can come by faith now, he said. You can come and be reconciled to God now, and you can evidence your faith like me, and well, with godly fear, you can help me prepare and make this up. But even once everything was done and there was nothing left to do, the grace of God was still offering salvation to anybody who would just by faith enter into the ark. By faith, he condemned the world, didn't he? By his godly living, it condemned the world. And I remember not being a Christian and looking at some evangelical Christians. There wasn't very many of them in my life for very long until I did become a Christian. But I looked at them and their life condemned me. You see, before, even though I was completely living in sin, I kind of thought that I was going to be all right. God would kind of, I'm a nice-ish kind of guy, really. You know what, God, it'll be all right. I know I'm living in sin, but it'll be all right. But then I saw these evangelical Christians. And I saw the way they lived and their faith, and it condemned me. You see, the way Christians live condemns the world. If you grow up in a Christian home or you're not a Christian here this evening and you're looking at a few people's life here in the church, it condemns you. And just the way that they live their lives by faith, the way they respond to things, is a massive sign and a witness to you that you are doomed without Jesus. And certainly the clear preaching of Noah and the gospel, and the preaching of righteousness, the fact that we are all guilty and unrighteous before an infinitely righteous God, condemns us. And so by faith, this model of faith, this man that worked so very hard because of his faith, condemned the world. And becoming heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Faith once again, and this is the big thing that he can't let us get away from. Again and again, he reminds us that we become heirs, we inherit, we receive as a free gift the righteousness of God by faith. The righteousness which is according to faith. And you maybe could turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 3 and you can look at the way Paul, he's just measuring everything out. He's putting everything on the scales. The fact that I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the fact that I know what tribe I'm from, the fact that I was circumcised on the eighth day, the fact that, well, I thought according to the law that I was righteous. I tried so very hard with all of my energy to keep all the traditions. I was so zealous. I even persecuted the church because I thought Jesus and all the Christians were a bunch of blasphemers. But when I put all of my so-called righteousness into the scales, it's dung, it's rubbish, it's feces. And the only thing that can provide righteousness, the righteousness that God will accept, is the righteousness of Jesus. And this righteousness came to Noah by means of an inheritance. It wasn't something that he earned. It wasn't something he deserved. It wasn't something that he worked for and God was obligated to give him. He became a child of God as a free gift. That's what inheritance means, doesn't it? That the source is a gift. Not by our own resources, not by our own doing and living or anything else, but it's just something that we inherit through the death of another. And it's through the death of the righteous one, Jesus himself, that we inherit the righteousness of God. A gift that is given to us, an inheritance that is ours by right, that cannot be taken away from us. So once again, we're just reminded of this great truth of justification by faith alone. Therefore, by faith, we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're reminded, aren't we, that Noah, though he's a model of faith, though his faith is a faith that works, and our faith condemns the world, and our faith is a faith that inherits righteousness as a free gift given to us by God through the death of another, that we too have a ministry. If we're believers here this evening, in some sense we're an aroma of death unto death to those that are perishing, but to those that believe, an aroma of life unto life. And although Noah acted as somewhat as an agent or an ambassador of condemnation, he also is an ambassador of grace, isn't he? He's a herald of righteousness, that if you would just believe, God too will see you as righteous. And that door to that ark is wide open for whoever wants to enter in. And we too. Although the way we live and the message that we have does condemn the world, it is a ministry of reconciliation and of salvation. Paul puts it like this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he was, if anybody was willing to turn away from their violence and their corruption and their sin and their unbelief, and they were willing to turn and will evidence that by godly fear and preparing that ark, or even on the very last day, turning from the world, from their mocking, and just by faith entering into that ark before the rain come down, believing in things that God had said that were not yet seen, they would have been reconciled with God. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And Noah, maybe at the end of the day, or whenever the crowds turned up, we don't know, it's not recorded, but whenever people came along to mock him, or whenever he bumped into his neighbors, or whenever he went to buy some wood maybe from somebody, or whatever the case may be, whenever he came into contact with people that were not by godly fear helping him prepare the ark, he would have preached righteousness to them and then implored them to be reconciled to God and enter into that ark. And Peter Lewis puts it better than I ever could. Christ Jesus is our ark now. Big enough for the whole world and strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death and the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God, sent to be for us all the shelter, the salvation that we so desperately need. Our ark. And safe passage into the new world God has planned. From the ark, we will emerge to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. And so my pointed, simple question to you this evening, have you fled from the wrath to come and found shelter in the ark? And if you have, are you being moved by godly fear to not only worship like Abel did by faith, not only walk with God day by day as Abel did by faith, but to carry on laboring, working, and serving the Lord by faith. Now we can go into all the geology, and we can talk about rocks, and we can talk about forests that have been fossilized in obviously very, very short amounts of time, and we can look at the amounts of ice that is on the North and the South Pole, and we can look at whale bones and fish bones and everything else that's up mountain ranges that are thousands of miles away from the nearest sea and the ocean. And I can summarize a book like this and give you all the evidence, and you can go right ahead and find it all over the internet for yourself. But the writer of the book of Hebrews isn't just trying to persuade you of some historical event, but he's trying to point you to the salvation that Noah points us to. And trying to get us, if we have entered into that ark, if we have entered into Christ, to carry on living by faith. Abel says worship by faith. Enoch says walk by faith. And if you're worshipping and walking, you should be working as well. And we try to think about Noah. It takes him 120 years. They're mocking him. All those, and it's just so relevant to us, isn't it? So for the young ones amongst us, maybe you're going to get mocked and laughed at. Think about Noah. For the older ones amongst us who are maybe getting a little bit tired, Noah was an elderly man, but he just kept on going. For us who are more evangelistic amongst us, maybe, he just kept on preaching righteousness, didn't he? For those that are in the workplace with lots of people living around us maybe, or in bigger families and the like, we just got to keep on living our lives, because our message and the way we live our lives maybe will bring conviction of sin as faith, real faith, working faith, worshipping faith, walking by with God by faith, it does condemn the world.
And we just don't know. We don't know what people around us are thinking. It's like bashing against a wall, isn't it? With a small little hammer. And you think, this wall is never going to come down. But finally the cracks begin to appear, don't they? Finally, bit by bit, the wall is broken down. And we keep witnessing, we keep working. We keep living and working and worshipping and walking by faith. And who knows what God is going to do in the lives around us. Noah is a great example, like Abel and Enoch, of walking, worshipping and working by faith. May God help us to do the same. Amen.
Good. We will come to a close then. We are singing.